Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Once again, we're gathering this evening for the second part of our series in Medicine and Torah, and we have in front of us a topic which is unfortunately something which many people need to confront, most people need to confront at some point in their lives, medical treatment of the terminally ill patient and the very difficult and complex shalas which arise from these states. We are very fortunate once again to be here this evening to be learning together with Rabbi Flaum and Dr. Reichman, whose names walk in front of them in both the arenas of Torah and medicine. And it is an incredible privilege that we have to be able to learn these issues, and Be'ezras Hashem, as they not necessarily pertain to us yet, but something very important to our lives and the lives of those who are around us and our loved ones. Without much further introduction, Rabbi Flaum.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Tonight's topic, unfortunately, is a very, very important topic. Just hope that the shul puts out the tape of what Dr. Reichman and I are going to talk about tonight. But I would say most Rabbanim who are in the field of Rabbanis today, especially with modern technology, are dealing with these types of problems, and that is the question, how do we deal with terminally ill patients? What is the halacha requirement when it comes to medical care? What's the halach when it comes to us telling the patients after a certain while to undergo hospice care? And one of the most heated discussions you have in the world of halach medicine today is what is the halachic definition of death? So Dr. Reichman and I are going to split up the topic. I first am going to deal with the question of treating the terminally ill patient, what is involved halachically and hashkafically, and what is the psak halach given by the leading poskim. Being in this field for over 35 years and dealing with this on an ongoing basis and dealing with hospital, medical ethic committees and such, I just want to start off and mention that if I have to make a hashkafic divide between what we believe and they believe when it comes to the importance of life and what medically we're supposed to do when it comes to people that are terminally ill, there are actually three issues that I want to just start off the topic of tonight to set perspective of what are going to be the parameters in which Dr. Reichman and I are going to discuss our topic this evening. The first major question that I notice in the secular world they believe in is the question of quality of life. If this person is so deathly ill and the body is fading away, is it worth our while to treat them? Should we use our rare medical resources basically to waste it on a person that really shouldn't be living anymore? And if you don't think the secular world feels that way, I can tell you that they do definitely feel that way. You hear how they talk in the medical committees that discuss people who are terminally ill. So does quality of life mean anything? And I want to tell you very definitively in the world of halacha, Chazal are very definitive. First of all, Chazal say, "Kol mekayim nefesh achas ki elokim olei." The Mishnah Masechtas Sanhedrin, whoever preserves the human life, has preserved an eternal value of something of tremendous importance in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But Chazal go one step further. The Gemara in Yoma says very, very explicitly that when it comes to a person who has only Chai Shah, he's caught under Rabbah on Shabbos, he is definitely going to die, not survive the Shabbos, but he has minimal life. The question is, should we excavate and perform Chilul Shabbos Darais to give that person a little more ability to have a little more Chiyos life in this world before they pass away? So the Gemara paskins l'chai shah chashinim, we're concerned with momentary life. Any chilul shabbos derais that has to be done to take them out, you have to do. And the fact of the matter is, the Shulchan Aruch and Shin Shchaf Tes in Arachayim paskins that very, very definitively. In fact, the case mentioned by the Gemara is a person whose brain was squashed. There's no way that person is going to survive the Shabbos. And after Pekin, we paskin if there's a suffix whether or not they can have any minimal life yet, and the simanim of life is still there, then you have to be Mechal Shabbos even for Chai Yeshua. So we see that Chai Yeshua has infinite divine value. There's no question if that's the case, if you're Meschuyit Mechal Shabbos, it means the Pekach Nefesh of this Chai Yeshua has to be dealt with even to the very end. Furthermore, I want to mention to you that besides the fact that we reject quality of life and we emphasize quantity of life, the next major concept is the question of patient autonomy. The body's mind, I can do what I want with it. So I want you to know that the Gedolei HaPosekim quote the Rambam, and Hilchos Ritzicha, where the Rambam says very definitively, And Adam Kinyano Elokinu HaKadosh Baruch Hu. A person's life does not belong to themselves. Their body belongs to the Rabbanu Shalom. The neshama ultimately belongs to the Rabbanu Shalom. They're put in this world, the body and the neshama, for us to preserve it, to watch it, to take care of it, to use it in a constructive fashion. We can't do anything to harm it, to hurt it. There's Issa D'Raisa based upon the Gemara B'Kam Daf Tzadi, and we pass this way in Shulchan Aruch. Even to knock your head against the wall to cause yourself to momentary bleed is an Issa D'Raisa of Bimaka B'Atzma, causing a Chabala for yourself. So the fact of the matter is, if there's a Chiv of Mishmat Malash Oseich, we have to watch our bodies, preserve it, take care of it, a person can't say, well, if it's my body, I can determine to terminate it prematurely. I have no right, no bailus, no right to do such. Life is involuntary. We were born into this world without being asked. Hashem is going to take us out of this world when Hashem wants us to leave this world. You're not doing a person a favor to make him die prematurely before Hashem wants them to die. Because in the world of Ilan Hashamas, when it comes to Ilan Hashamas, the Mekubalim point out, if you make a person die prematurely and the Neshama didn't fulfill its man in this world, that Neshama undergoes a Gilgal. So you're causing that person more tsar, more pain, more anguish coming back here another time if you let them live off their life. Even though by you it's not a valuable life. But Kalap HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there's a Zaman for death and for life. If you curtail it, you're causing them major, major Kabbalistic tsar, which I'm not going to go into a bimarach upon this. So the fact that they believe in patient autonomy, we basically disregard it, except for one area I'll get to very shortly in my presentation. The third concept I want to mention in my first three principles is the question of the definition when Ritzicha is permissible according to Halacha. When it comes to murder, there are three areas that the Torah gave us license to murder people. Number one, in the context of Milchama, people are fighting a war with us, defensive war, offensive wars, some Milchama Smits, we're allowed to take life if that's the way we have to do. Number two, the concept of Mises Bezin, a person's chayiv, capital punishment for violating one of the major averus of the Torah. If they have the proper edus, hasra, and such, Bezin is allowed to basically kill them when it comes to Mises Bezin. And finally, the din of rodef, the law of pursuit. Somebody's trying to kill you, you're allowed to basically take the initiative to kill them. Not only, as I mentioned last week, can the person who's the near the one being pursued, kill the person who's the pursuer, but even a third party watching this take place can intercede and kill the rodef to save the near dof. Those are the three cases we have in the world of halacha that you're able to kill somebody. What about if a person wants to kill somebody, not because I hate them, I want to destroy them, I want to literally eradicate them, but I love them, have compassion upon them, which means what we call mercy killing, or in the fancy terminology, euthanasia. Am I allowed to basically practice active medical euthanasia, as Dr. Kevorkian did and Dr. Agmal does, administering all different types of chemicals and medicines and stuff, to make their life be snatched out earlier, they shouldn't suffer pain and anguish? Is my kavada l'shem rachmanis, does that mitigate and undermine the specific Issa Ritzicha? So I want to mention that one of the great gedolim of Germany, Rav Mecklenburg, the author of the Sefer Ksava HaKabbalah, points out that there's a pasuk, in fact, in the Torah, that in his interpretation the pasuk answers this question. He points out, if you look in fact, Pashas Nayach, in fact, you have it on quotation F on the first page of the Maamar Kamos, they gave it out, where the pasuk says, "Achazdim chalav shechem edrosh miad kochai edreshena miad adam miad ish achiv edrosh es nefesh adam." So Mecklenburg makes an interesting deal from the end of the pasuk. Once the Torah mentions there's the isa of homicide, why does the Torah then mention there's the isa of fratricide? To which Mecklenburg comes to the following interpretation. When you kill somebody in homicide, it's usually because of malicious intent. You hate them, you want to destroy them. So there, you're killing for the kavana of literally Ritzicha, for their destruction and ultimately their obliteration. If you're killing somebody who's your brother, under normal circumstances, you're doing it because you can't bear and stand, see how they're suffering, they're in pain, they're in anguish, they're in a hospital ward, and could obviously connect all different types of machinery. How could I let my brother suffer? So, according to Mecklenburg, the Torah is telling you, I don't care whether your kavanah is because of achzarius, because of anger, because of literally you want to hate somebody, you want to destroy them. I don't care whether you're committing fratricide because of love and compassion. Both are isa ritzicha according to the Torah, according to the pshat of this pasuk. And what's interesting, this pasuk was not said to Klal Yisrael. It was said initially to B'nai Noach, from which he comes to the conclusion, the isa of active medical euthanasia, killing somebody by doing something active to take them out of this world, to ease their pain and anguish, is also not only for Bnei Yisrael to do, but it's also for Bnei Nauach to do, and therefore he paskin, based upon that psak, that you'll have a Dr. Kevorkian or Dr. Admiral, other people who therefore professionalize that this is their medical agency in this world, to put people out of their pain. According to him, this would be an Issa Ritzicha and a violation of Shevins Ben Noach, according to Ben Noach Halach, besides being Issa Ritzicha when it comes to Torah law. So therefore, active medical euthanasia without a question is biblically prohibited for everybody. My question tonight, which is the major question, is what's called passive medical euthanasia. Can I withdraw therapy, stop therapy, to allow nature to take its course, and therefore let a person die a natural life? Sometimes technology is a bracha, sometimes technology can end up being a klala. So the question is, how do we deal with passive medical euthanasia? Now, in your Yomar Makamos, on page 1, all the way in the right-hand side column, which is 1A, there is a quote from Shulchan Aruch Shimon Lamites dealing with the halachas of agoses. Agoses is a person who was a moribund patient. He's usually within 72 hours of his last minutes in this world. Most gosim, Chazal say, Misa basically die, based upon a halachic statistic. So the question is, what can you do, what can't you do for this person when it comes to medical care towards the end of their life? So where the Shulchan Aruch initially starts off and says, when it comes to a goses, you can't, when the person, even though they're definitely going to die, one thing is for sure, you can't start doing the tahara yet. And therefore the Shulchan Aruch says, anything that involves in doing a tahara is asa. If you're nogeya to the body of a goses, who's very fragile, and that little manipulation causes a trauma and the person dies, the Shulchan Aruch paskens hareis shefach dam, you're guilty for having killed the person. So you can't touch the body to do a tahara before they die. Then it's brought down by the Ramah. You surely can go to the actual deathly ill person and say to them, maybe you want to hear a little bit about the hesped I'm going to make for you. Now tell me if you like the text or the context. Chazal say psychologically making a person be more depressed than they are is also halakhically prohibited. And we also agram samisa psychologically prohibited. What about telling the goseis you want to pick out your aron or your tachrichim before you leave? Once again, the Ramah says, if they didn't request it for you to make that suggestion, psychological, emotional, you're also causing them to have more pain and anguish, and quite obviously psychological trauma. If they, if you cause physical or psychological trauma, causing them to die earlier, Shemayim will hold you accountable. But then all the way at the end, the Ramah says, grama samisa, causing death, physically and mentally, psychologically, is prohibited, but one thing you can do, and this is the beginning of the major part of my shir, and that is Ramah says, hasaras hamenei muteres. Taking away impediments to death is halachically permissible. Once again, hasaras hamenei muter, taking away impediments to death is halachically permissible. Now concerning this, what's interesting is what are the examples the Ramah quotes. One of the examples he quotes from Sefer Chasidim is there used to be a belief that people who are dying have a person chopping wood in the backdrop, and there's tremendous tumultual noise. The body can't therefore undergo misa and die in peace. So you're keeping the person alive by having the person chop wood. It's preventing the inevitable misa from taking place. So what does the Ramah say? You tell the wood chopper, take a lunch break, let him stop. No more chopping wood, no more tumult of noise in the backdrop. The person dies. Hasara samay muteres. That's the example given by the Ramah, the primary example. So the question is, what is the Ramah paskening? I mean, we don't, in medical care today, chop wood or not chop wood. So the question is, what is the practical application taking away impediments to death? About 100 years later on, in the 1700s, two major Gedolei HaPoskim, Shesel Shuvas Beis Yaakov and Shesel Shuvas Shvus Yaakov, two Gedolei HaPoskim of that time, had a machlokus in the interpretation of this Ramah. And this perhaps is one of the most important parts of this year tonight. What was the machlokus? What was the psak of the Ramah in practical medical halacha? What can you do, what you cannot do? So comes along the Baal Shvus Yaakov, of Yaakov Reish, and he makes the following statement. He says, if the Ramah in fact meant that when a person reaches this end of life, I no longer are supposed to medically treat this person, my medical care, Mr. Rappi, Rappi stops, he should have said that. What he basically says is, I can remove a wood chopper from chopping wood. What does that mean? Supernatural causes
Dvarim Deverech Nisi, Shalei B'Derech HaTeva, that are keeping a person alive. So if it's Shalei B'Derech HaTeva, the supernatural phenomenon, that I can remove. But actual medical care that has a medical reason behind it, that cannot be stopped. And therefore, he paskins, I must continue the medical care of the specific patient all the way to the end, do everything I possibly can, including Chol Shabbos and such. Only supernatural stuff can be taken away. And that's the way he interprets the Ramah. In modern halach, I want you to know, Rav Waldenberg, the Tzitz Eliezer, follows that line of reasoning. And that's why he paskins when a person is deathly ill, even a ghost, says you must continue everything all the way to the end. When Hashem basically takes you out of this world, He'll take you out of this world. Rav Waldenberg is machmir to the point, not only you can't do anything physically to stop medical care, but you can't even daven that Hashem should take this person out of this world, that they should die, for the fear if you can misfollow that, you might do something physically to accomplish that. So you can't pray that they should die, you can't do physically to take stop medical care. He paskins like the Shvus Yaakov, and that's the famous Tzitz Eliezer. In the Torah world, if you hear people telling doctors, or you might be confronted, don't stop anything until the person dies, and keep going, you now know it's based upon the Tzitz Eliezer, paskining like the Shita of the Shvus Yaakov, and there are a number of poskim who paskin that way, but that's their opinion. However, the Shel Shin Shuvah's Beis Yaakov, who is a contemporary of the Shvus Yaakov, disagrees. And what he says is very, very powerful. What he says very simply is, Hashem did not just give us the mitzvah, rabbi, practicing medicine, just for the sake of going through motions and emotions, but not accomplishing something. He's of the opinion, if the medical care you're giving to try to cure the disease and stop the disease and bring the person back to health, if it's not working, it's not helping, the only thing it's doing is prolonging the person's agony and pain, but there's no therapeutic benefit whatsoever, in his mind, what the Ramah is paskin, Hasara Samanei Amuta, means you can stop the medical protocol, lock, stock, and barrel, and let nature take its course. You can't even Mechal Shabbos with this person anymore. And that's the way he paskins, totally the opposite of the Shvus Yaakov. And there are some Gedolei HaPaskim out there who, in fact, follow that when a person really reaches that level of end of life, he's a Geisus of Gedoma, you stop everything, all artificial, even hydration, nutrition, everything should be stopped. Stop medicines, let nature take its course, and wait till Hashem takes them out of this world. That's the Beis Yaakov. The fact of the matter is, there are a few poskim who paskin that way as well. Rav Libus in the Shal Shuvah's Beis Avi paskins that way. Have a group of other Gedolei poskim, David Halevi from Tel Aviv paskin that way. But the two giants in the world of Torah, in Eretz Israel and in America, that most of us rely upon, but Moshe Feinstein, Zechat Tzadok Levracha, Rav Arbeck, Zechat Levracha, have what I call a middle derech, a derech emsos over here, which most medical ethics follow in dealing with the problem. What does Rav Moshe, what does Rav Arbeck say? So they make the following chiluk. They basically accept the premise of the Shel Shuvah's Beis Yaakov, that when therapeutic care no longer is able to accomplish anything, it's not curing the disease, it's not really stopping the disease, it's just preventing its logical way of taking over the body and taking the person out of this world. If it's just stopping the inevitable and there's no therapeutic benefit, so the rapi part of medical care can be stopped at that point in time. We're talking about now at the end of life when you're a moribund patient, not when you have 5-6 months to live. We're talking about at the end of life when you're in a situation of geisus where the Ramah mentioned, so towards the end of life, last week as such, even less, that's when you can start considering this option of stopping medical care. But that stopping medical care, stopping radioactive care, chemotherapy, stuff like that. When it comes to biological maintenance of the body, which means even artificial hydration, nutrition, when it comes to the question of giving the person oxygen support to be able to breathe, which means even a respirator if that's needed, when it comes to pain management, giving morphine based upon specific end-of-life pain care, pain management. When it comes, even according to some, giving dopamine, when it comes to blood pressure medicine. All of this, which maintains the biological maintenance of the body till the person expires, must be given to the end. In their mind, the Ramah never mentioned a heter to stop giving a person biological maintenance to the end. He only gave you permission to stop therapeutic medical care that no longer has any viability. But giving a person biological maintenance must be continued to the end, as far as they are concerned, as long as it is productive. And I'm saying this very carefully. Why? because there are some end-stage cancer patients who, if you artificially hydrate them towards the end, since the body is being compromised because of the disease, many of them, not all of them, many of them cannot basically process the artificial water you're putting into their body. So what happens is, by giving them artificial hydration at that juncture, not only are you not helping them, but you're causing the water, the fluid, to be built up in their body. That water ultimately is going to cause them to have pain and to drown inside. So the giving of that artificial water is not helping them in biological maintenance. It's worsening the situation. There, many poskim hold, based upon the metzius, if it's not benefiting when it comes to biological maintenance, you basically stop and let the body take school. Hold off the questions until I finish my presentation. So you therefore have, according to these specific gedolim, this major difference, because what's called the concept of medical care towards the end, if it's no longer therapeutically efficacious, you can stop it. We talked about towards the end, mamish, in the last couple of days. When it comes to biological maintenance, if it's beneficial, it must be continued to the end until the person leaves this world. Now, when they paskin this, quite obviously, they're talking about, you know, whatever is able to be done in the medical community when it comes to the end of life. The fact of the matter is, they didn't just stop over there. And when it came to Rav Auerbach, he basically went one step further. He points out that if you happen to be in a hospital ward and you're holding towards the end of your life, and especially if you're in an intensive care unit, the question is, should I continue those types of things you have to do in an ICU when it comes to temperature, blood pressure, and other stuff, which you have to do every X amount of minutes, as normal procedure if you're in that unit, if it doesn't have any medical benefit for this person anyway, they're going to die. Because the problem is, Chazal looked upon any type of touching of the person who's the ghost, the morbid patient, as perhaps causing a trauma that might cause them to die a couple of minutes earlier. If it's medically warranted, you can touch the body. If it's not medically warranted, you might be causing Gromes Amisa, and therefore Shavi Altasa. So the question that came to his mind, should I, at that point in time, advocate what is called today hospice care for a person who's holding at the end of their life? And what's interesting is, one of the sources that came to his attention, upon which he paskined the Shela, was an article in the Lancet, the British medical journal, where they gave the following test case, which proved the answer to him. There were a whole bunch of people end of life, some in the ICU unit, some in a regular hospital ward, and they noticed over X amount of period of time, those in the hospital ward lived longer than those in the ICU. Now basically that's counterintuitive. You would think the better care, the longer they're able to preserve their life. It ended up those in the hospital ward where you push the button to have a nurse come in, it takes a little while to come in, they end up living longer than those under intensive care. So the question is why? So the Lancet Medical Journal came to the conclusion that the exact problem is what I described to you before. That when you're in the ICU, besides the normal things they have to do to maintain you, taking all of these tests every 15, 20 minutes, whether it's blood pressure or when it comes to the question of taking bloods and whatever it might be, that caused more trauma on the body than is needed. That caused, therefore, for them to die earlier than the people who are in the regular hospital wards who don't have that type of protocol. Therefore, ironically, because of less of touching, less trauma, they existed longer. When this was shown to Rav Auerbach, he came to the conclusion from here we see that the less you touch a person at the end of life when it's not necessary, the Isa Negiya Begaises, the medical community now has proved the thesis that could obviously the less you touch, the longer they live, then why should we keep them in ICU at the end of life, move them to a hospice, we don't have the protocol to have to take their temperature and their blood pressure every X of minutes. But once again, that is just taking them out of the hospital setting when it comes to those things. Biological maintenance, I mentioned before, artificial hydration, nutrition, the concept of pain management especially, that must be done towards the end, any minimal oxygen that might be needed. That has to be preserved as biological maintenance. And that doesn't have to be in a hospital ward. That can be done in a hospice, whether a home hospice or institutional hospice. He says, this is a key of the mitzvah. For haftar rechemokha barla misi yafe, you should have a misi yafe when it comes to treating these patients. And therefore, give them as most beautiful, painless death you possibly can. He says, it's a kava chayma. The Gemara mentions Sanhedrin, we do this for a person who's about to be killed with Mises Bezdin. We try to make it as painless as possible. Surely a person who's dying a natural death, we should make it as painless as possible. And therefore, that's the psak he gives. And that's why today, the concept of halachic hospice has become a hot issue. It's become such a hot issue, which means people want to do it, that even Calvary, who never had any type of end-of-life halachic protocol, decided they want to cut into the business, because Orthodox Jews are now going in that direction. So they requested from Yeshiva University, I think, in Einstein, in fact, Dr. Rachman is involved with it, that they should be consultants how to set up a halachic hospice to advertise to get the frum crowd to come to Calvary to be able to benefit from it. So the fact of the matter is, hospice care is in today. It's working. I've seen people in hospice care. And the best you can possibly do to give a person that type of ava before they pass away, with the families around them, the families with them to the last minute. I quote always the Sefer Chassidim that says, the biggest chesed you give to a person who's about to die is to have them surrounded by their beloved relatives, their friends, children, grandchildren. The Sefer Chassidim says, when the person's neshama is about to leave the body, and they see themselves surrounded by the most beloved people on the face of this earth that love them, that gives a special nachas aruch to the neshama. They leave this world with a simcha that we cannot even understand and comprehend. Mash'enke, the person's dying in bed, and he dies with nobody around him. He feels abandoned. The tzara and pain you cause that nefesh upon the patira from the body is simply also incredible. So therefore, having him a home hospice, especially where he's surrounded by the family continuously, what more ava can you show to that specific relative, and love and care and concern, by being allowed the body out of this world with that type of feeling that they're loved and they really were looked upon, but they're recovered from the rest of the mishpacha members. That is the way to malava a person be out of this world. So in the basic concept of therefore treating a person when it comes to the yisod of end-of-life care, active medical euthanasia is a no-no. You can't kill a person by giving them active medical procedures to kill them. But passive medical euthanasia, stopping the medical treatment when no longer is therapeutically efficacious, that could be done. I mentioned before when it came to the concept of patient autonomy, that there's one area that is allowable, and now I'm going to give you the source to which it's based upon. When it comes to Rav Auerbach and Rav Moshe's opinion, that when you're coming to the end of life and you can stop therapeutic care, so the fact of the matter is you can stop the therapeutic care and just continue biological maintenance. On the other hand, the patient might say, I want to continue the medical care because it's going to prolong my death a couple more weeks, and therefore I'll be able to find out and hear maybe my anicles bar mitzvah, they'll bring them a video, I'll be able to see it. So where the chola says, don't curtail it, which means continue treating me even though it has no medical efficacy, if he requests that, she requests that. So therefore, this patient autonomy to declare, don't stop it, continue it, or no, I can't bear the pain, stop it, and therefore let nature take its course. That's the only time patient autonomy is allowed when it comes to once the mitzvah rapi on therapeutic care no longer has any halachic mandate to be done, to continue or not continue is up to the patient or to the mishpacha members who know their will to articulate. That's why it's important to have a halachic will. Most institutions, hospitals and nursing homes want somebody designated on some type of will, end-of-life will, which basically says that if you can't make medical decisions, so-and-so family member or rabbanim or institution will make the decision on my behalf. This type of will is now legally something they want to have on file because the hospital does not want to treat you if they're not supposed to treat you. They don't want to be sued later on for violating the patient's wishes. So here I point out to people, once a person comes to the end of their life, halacha lamasa, you're supposed to have such a thing on file for the hospital to realize that if in fact you die, that you basically hold halacha lamasa, that I do not want to have any type of resuscitation to take place. The post can point out the following kal v'chomer. If I can remove impediments to death and let a person die in peace, what should be the logical mandate that if they died in peace and had a cardiac respiratory arrest, I should call a code and have them basically attempted to bring back to life again? It's counterintuitive. If you're allowing them to leave this world in menucha, to then say, have a chiv to call a code because the hospital has to call the code unless you have a DNR on file. So when you come to the end, really towards the end, and you know the inevitability of the person going to die, at that point in time you can sign the DNR. This guarantees that they're going to have a misa yafeh. But I always tell the mishpacha members, when you sign the DNR, you also put one other thing in the column over there. There's a little box. That doesn't mean, don't treat until they die, which means I still want you to give artificial hydration, nutrition, pain medicine, and that stuff to the end. DNR means that once they expire, there's no chiv to call a code and try to bring them back to life with CPR and other types of procedures. That you can do towards the end. If you do it too prematurely in the process, too early, a couple months before, Many times it's been found when you do that, you're sending a message to the hospital, the family gave up. They feel if you gave up, why should they be involved actively in taking care of the patient? You sometimes decrease the quality of care if you do it too prematurely. You do it towards the end, you're therefore giving the patient the menuchas nefesh, knowing nobody's going to shepa his body. And all what's going to happen is if they die because of cardiac and respiratory arrest, they're going to attempt to try to bring him back. They're not going to accomplish it. They're basically going to cause the breakage of the ribcage and all the other bones over here and other types of things in the chest area. It's going to end up being nivul ames. It's not going to be mitzvah pekach nefesh. So therefore, basically speaking, in the presentation I gave you up until now, we therefore see what is the general psak of the poskim when it comes to Ramosha and Orbach's opinion. Once again, that's the one that most poskim use. If you have people in the hospital that you're treating, you're dealing with, where they say they want to be treated with everything to the end and nothing should be stopped, you'll know where that comes from. It's Sister Eliezer Waldenberg, passing like the Shavuos Yaakov. And the fact of the matter is, there are some people in the Haredi community that hold that way. Whether or not a person can be mispalel, that a person should die when you come all the way to the end, is a very famous machlokas between the Sister Eliezer Waldenberg and Ramosha Feinstein. The fact of the matter is, the Gemara tells us in the Masechus Ksubas Daf Kuf Dalit that when Rebbe was about to pass away, his maidservant was davening that she felt he was in so much pain and anguish, she prayed to God that he should leave this world, he should die. The Tamidim were praying, on the other hand, Hashem should not let him die, that he should keep him in this world. She performed a little trick. She went up the roof, threw down a pitcher, a big bang took place. They stopped praying, she continued praying, and ultimately speaking, he expired based upon the Kaychar Tfilas. What's interesting is the Gemara never critiques her for doing such, and not only that, the Ran, in the Sechtis Nedarim, dealing with Bika Cholim, when he talks about the promise of Bika Cholim, says very definitively that Halacha Lamasa, if she did it, and the Gemara doesn't criticize, the Mashmoah says we paskin that way, and he quotes the Gemara Nedarim and learns in the Lashon of the Gemara Nedarim, if we see a person who doesn't come to visit, not only haven't benefited the Chola to pray they should live, for the person should die, you haven't even benefited to pray to Hashem should take them out of this world, out of their misery. So he paskins, basically, it's Tzitz Eliezer, despite the fact the Ran quotes that, and despite the fact that the Gemara never criticized, he says the Rambam, the Rosh, and the Rif never brought this down. It's not quoting Shulchan Aruch, therefore he disallows a person to pray for a person to die towards the end. But Moshe Feinstein in this tshuva says, with all due respect, it's one thing to say Amsa de Rebbe, and those generations of Gedolim and Gedolus, even Amsa de Rebbe, if they daven that the person should be healed, and Hashem didn't answer, the such Bali Darga, Hashem says the answer is no, then they had the Raya, they should perhaps daven the negative. But he says, I'm not on the Daga of Amsa de Rebbe. Could be my tefillahs for them to get a refuah is not on a high left level to be answered immediately. Therefore, he says, as far as he is concerned, he says, if you want to follow what Amsa de Rebbe did and pray that God obviously Hashem should take the person and let them pass away because of pain, he feels halacha masa technically we can pass them that way. But the better option is you say to Hashem at that point in time, I don't know what to mispalel, so I'm leaving it up to you, HaKadosh Baruch, whatever you feel is the best rachmanis for this patient towards the end of their life. You know the matzav, you know what the history is going to be. You should make the determination. That's what I'm praying. Hashem should make the right decision that he should have rachmanis on this person, and then Hashem should do what he has to do. This way you're not making a positive or negative statement. You will mispalel a tefila, and you feel involved with the chola. I'm going to stop my presentation now unless you have a question, doctor. You had a question you want to ask me? Do I take care of it?
The question about maintaining biologics, you mentioned dopamine. You put dopamine in that classification.
It's brought down by many poskim who deal with this issue. The fact of the matter is, you have in front of you an article that you read on your own pleasure, ruling of the care of terminally ill, and you have four Gedolim, Rav Yashiv, Rav Arbach, Rav Vazner, and Rav Karlitz. And basically speaking, they start talking about what you should basically do and not do for the patient when it comes to giving them their care of biological maintenance to the end. There's some stuff he mentions over here. Over here, the dopamine is not mentioned over here, but it is mentioned in other sfarim that deal with the topic. So I can see it this way or that way, two possibilities. But the other stuff mentioned over here in the middle column on page 2, that definitely, those who hold Ramosha and Rabach's opinion, say you have to basically do that as long as it's beneficial to the chayla, like you shouldn't drown them in internal liquids. Any other question?
Follow up with the patient's prescription that they have the ability to fill, and you have a shot because they're terminal patients that they may fill it and overdose on it. So this is just another version.
You talk about lefneiva, you mean? That you're giving them that which they might use. The fact that you know as well as I do, you can take homegrown medicines without a prescription and also overload and kill yourself by taking 15 aspirins. I mean, so if you have that, you know, there's no way of controlling that. You have to basically see what the mental state of the person is, who the supervisor is who's taking care of them, and make a medical determination. I mean, you don't put a person with a mental problem with a shotgun and say, you know, take care of yourself. What? Yeah, right.
They're certainly not going to not only give them 7 pills.
I understand that. I understand. So you have to, in that case, I would say, unless somebody of the family takes achrayus to have control of it, I would not give it to a person who's holding towards the end of their life and has mental instability. You're just looking for trouble for no reason. If there's a person, whether it's a doctor or a non-doctor, in the surroundings of this person, who will manage how much to give him pain medicine, then you have quality control. Without quality control, they might ultimately take their life. Klapi Shemayim, there might be anusim. They might be in such pain that, you know, there might be an answer in Shemayim. But I wouldn't facilitate unless there's some type of quality control. Even when it comes to doctors, not every doctor is a pain management specialist. And in the article you have over here, you have a sad story of a certain hospital in Eretz Yisrael where the senior doctor was not a Shomer Torah Mitzvahs, who felt that quality of life is more important than quantity of life. When he saw that a Shomer Shabbos doctor underneath was not willing to give more morphine than necessary to put the person out of misery, so he gave a big injection and he basically performed active medical euthanasia. So in hospitals, that's being done today. And unfortunately, I read an article in one of the major medical journals where there are a lot of doctors who practice that type of medicine towards the end, but they're not as brave as Kevorkian and the Dr. Admiral to advertise it. So you have to be very careful, even hospitals who's in charge of your patient, because hospitals, if they feel it's no longer a valuable monetary asset to the hospital, they might do what they have to do to get the person out of that hospital one way or another. And unfortunately, I know cases where they wanted to practice active medical euthanasia without letting anybody know it. So you have to be very careful when it comes to that. I'm now going to ask Dr. Reichman to come forward. And at the end, if you have any more questions for me, but I want him to make his presentation. One of the biggest hottest shaylos today in medicine is, when is the person dead according to halacha? And we'll let Dr. Reichman give us the resolution.
Shkoyach, Rabbi Flam, Rishu Sarab, Rishu Sarabanim. It's always a tremendous chus to speak with Rabbi Flam. I usually would present with a PowerPoint, which doesn't fit in this base measure, so I guess since I'm not using a PowerPoint, you could say my presentation is pointless. But I hope you won't feel that way, and truth is, it is in a certain sense pointless, as I'm somewhat superfluous speaking here with Rabbi Flam, Mashlita, who's one of the great poskim in many different issues, but in the world of medical halacha in particular. Also, very important disclaimer. Confession. I am extremely hesitant to speak about end of life issues in public. I shy away from it, and only if it's sort of forced upon me do I do it. And the reason being is because it's an extremely delicate and sensitive issue. And things can be misinterpreted, and every case is different than the next case. And in that vein, I hasten to add that which is clear to all of you, I'm sure, but needs to be said nonetheless, that anyone who is sitting in this room or listening to this recording should never, ever paskin any case based on anything that is said in this discussion. Every case would have to be presented to a rav because of the complexities of the issue. And as Rabbi Lau said so beautifully, you could have two teardrops or two raindrops that look exactly the same to the naked eye, but they could be fundamentally different in the eyes of halacha in terms of the ultimate psak. So my objective in our few minutes here is to place the beautiful piskei halacha that Rabbi Flau mentioned into a medical context, into the hospital, basically bring the base medrash into the hospital and to show how these piskei halacha are applied in a medical circumstance, what the issues are going to be practically for family members that you may have, to understand the medical issues that pertain to end-of-life care, and more specifically, in the generation that we live, to appreciate the medical and cultural milieu in which these medical decisions are being made, which is perhaps as important, if not more important, than the halacha itself. And I wanted to begin that discussion with a discussion about DNR and what a DNR is, and to emphasize something that Rabbi Flaum said at the end, and pull that out and make it a primary point. And that is, we're going to go through a few of these major issues in the context of a hospital environment. But one of the most essential issues is the DNR, or DNR-DNI. Physicians are fond of acronyms. DNR stands for Do Not Resuscitate. DNI stands for Do Not Intubate. So the field of medicine that I practice is emergency medicine. So I encounter the DNR-DNI literally on a daily basis. And I want to share with you, not only from my experience, but from the collective medical experience, the importance of you dealing with these documents when you care for loved ones. The DNR is a document which is usually signed by either the family member themselves, the sick patient, sometime earlier in life, or the family members. It is a vehicle to express the wishes of an individual, how they want to be cared for at the end of life, when there is a circumstance that they are unable to express their wishes themselves. That's the purpose of it. So if you have a patient who is completely compos mentis and is capable of making a decision for themselves, the DNR document is completely irrelevant. You would simply ask the patient, do you want this done, do you not want this done? It is really only invoked in a circumstance where the patient is unable to make that decision. And there are two documents which are somewhat synonymous and somewhat not. They are called a living will and a healthcare proxy. Now, 20, 30 years ago when these documents started, the living will was a document where you had a number of scenarios, like 5 to 10 scenarios, and you would check off each scenario. If I'm in this scenario, do A, B, and C. If I'm in this scenario, do X, Y, and Z, or don't do this or don't do that. It has been found that this scenario-based type of document just simply isn't effective, because when a person is thinking about how we should all live to 120, Mirtz Hashem, no one is going to be able to anticipate what happens to them at the end of days. It's simply impossible. And even if you anticipate it, you won't really understand the situation now when you're thinking about it, what's going to be later on. There's going to be too much nuance. So we have shifted to what's called a healthcare proxy. Healthcare proxy, and the two major halachic documents, the Rabbinic Council of America, the RCA living will / healthcare proxy, and the Aguda living will healthcare proxy, are roughly the same kind of document. They are really healthcare proxies, which means it's a legal document which enables you to choose an individual who will make decisions on your behalf if you're not capable of doing it. There's one fundamental difference between the RCA and the Aguda. The RCA allows you to appoint anybody, any family member. The Aguda specifically asks you to appoint a rabbi. The assumption of the RCA document is that person you appoint will likely dialogue with a rabbi anyway, so there's no necessity to appoint specifically a rabbi. So those are the fundamental differences. But what I wanted to share with you is a few issues about the DNR, DNI document. One, Rabbi Flaum mentioned, and I want to echo and emphasize, in the culture that we live in today in hospitals in the United States is a culture of non-treatment. Which means the general culture is, especially for patients in their later years, the physicians really want to step back and, quote, allow nature to take its course, and they're really not aggressive in many of these cases, and they push you to sign the DNR document. There may be times where it is absolutely halachically permissible, and you need to discuss it with the Rav, but there may be times where it's not. And there may be times, and this is the key point, where it's halachically acceptable to do, but the application of that DNR might be misinterpreted in a hospital setting. And that's really an extremely important point. So if you walk into the first day of a hospitalization, you say, my loved one is a do not resuscitate, what the hospital staff hears when you say that is, you don't want any aggressive therapy for this patient. And one of the classic studies, Ray Flaum mentioned some beautiful studies, one of the studies which has been repeated multiple times is that patients who are DNR, the nursing staff and the physician staff walk into the hospital less often. They're taking much less aggressive care for these patients. Our concept of DNR is the patient should be treated aggressively with many treatments, including antibiotics or blood transfusions, whatever the case may be. But if they code, if they have a cardiac arrest, then you shouldn't intervene. That needs to be explicitly stated to the hospital staff that's taking care of them. And for those of you who've been in a hospital anytime recently, you will know that that staff turns over multiple times a day. So it's not as if you tell one doctor when you walk into a hospital, if that's what you want, that will be enforced. You need to literally make sure it's on the chart. You need to discuss it with the staff. Now there are hospitalists that take care. I mean, I had my father, Olav Shalom, was in the hospital for 8 months, in and out of ICUs. I must have dealt with 20 different hospitalists that took care of him. I mean, literally. You know, it's a kind of environment where, and I had to reinvent the wheel with every single one of them. I had to go over his entire case with every single one of them. That's the unfortunate reality of the medicine the way it's practiced today. But the other important thing about the movement of the culture, and this is sort of an overarching theme, it's not only that there's a culture of non-treatment, it's that legally things are moving in that direction so that hospitals and doctors will have the ability to make decisions on your loved one's behalf, even against your wishes, to withdraw and withhold care. So there are cases in Canada, and there's some cases here in the United States, where hospitals want to pull the respirator or stop transfusions or stop treatment, even though the family wants treatment to be continued. And the only way you're going to be able to possibly protect yourself from that kind of situation is to make sure you have absolutely solid legal documentation that you are the healthcare proxy for your loved one. Because unfortunately and sadly, if you don't have that legal documentation, many times the hospital will act against your protestations and do things that may not be halakhically appropriate, and they'll have a legal leg to stand on because that's the way the law is moving. So if you take home one thing and nothing else from this entire conversation tonight, make sure all of you have effective legal documents that choose a proxy that can make effective decisions for your loved ones. Just a few other comments in the hospital setting. The Hasaras Monea that Rabbi Flaum talked about, the Ramah, and how you interpret the Ramah based on the Beis Yaakov or the Shvus Yaakov, in terms of withholding versus withdrawing. Now, this is a distinction. The withholding versus withdrawing distinction is an extremely important distinction in the eyes of halacha. It's a question of being a rotzeach versus a non-rotzeach. In the secular world, when I started training, that distinction was respected. But in the course of my training, the law adopted or basically eliminated that distinction. So in the hospital setting today, there is no chilek, there is no distinction between withdrawing and withholding. So whereas it used to be against the law to remove a respirator from a patient, even though the patient would die, and you had to go to court to do such a thing, today, this is ma'asim b'chol yom in every hospital across the country, there are patients who are on respirators that once the respirator is removed, the patient will inexorably die within a few minutes of time. That is completely legally permissible in the eyes of law. There is no distinction. There's no isser in the secular world for doing any act which will lead to the death of a patient, whether it's withholding or withdrawing. From a halachic perspective, it is an extremely essential distinction. So, for example, as Rabbi Flaum mentioned, active euthanasia or removing a respirator in a situation where removing the respirator will inevitably lead to the patient's death is an isser etzicha. But there are other things where it's not so clear. That's not a hasaras monea. That's not a removing an impediment. So how do you translate it into the Ramah, into the hospital context? So some things that you may be allowed to withhold, for example, are depending on the circumstance, depending on the case, but the general treatments that we would provide in the hospital, antibiotics, blood transfusions, even hemodialysis for patients who have kidney disease, all those kinds of things can be withheld because those are what we call discrete treatments. They are not what we would call a continuous treatment. They're discrete, they're separate times, and you can withhold the treatment of those. But let's say a person is on a medication, you said dopamine normal. Let's say a patient is on a blood pressure medication, that his blood pressure is so low, he needs to be on a bag of medication that keeps his blood pressure high. So can you stop that medication? So the answer is no, you may not be able to halachically, but when the bag runs out, you may not have a chiyuv to restart another bag. So there would be subtle distinctions in terms of the treatment of patients at the end of life, which are extremely important. Nutrition and hydration is probably one of the most common halachic shailas. Do we need to put in a feeding tube? Do we not need to put in a feeding tube? Now, Rabbi Flau mentioned the distinction between Rav Moshe and others that you have to give nutrition and hydration to everybody. That's sort of the psak. Are there ever circumstances when you can withhold nutrition and hydration for a patient? So the answer is there may be, but they're relatively few and far between. And those need to be discussed on a case-by-case basis. In the secular world also, the notion of withholding nutrition and hydration is extremely accepted, extremely common. So you will often be counseled by the hospital staff and by the rehabilitation staff to stop the feeding. It's not necessary. There's no reason to institute the feeding. And that case needs to be discussed on a case-by-case basis with the Rav, because in many, many of those cases, halacha would require feeding and nutrition. Pain management at the end of life is another extremely important thing. While it is true that one should not hasten the death of anyone, Rachmana Litzlan, that's an Issa Ritzicha, can one provide pain medications knowing fully well, and this gets to Norman's question, his was more an assisted suicide, not a direct suicide, and that's and as most of you are probably familiar with, there are a number of states in this country that allow physicians to write prescriptions to patients knowing fully well that they are going to be using those prescriptions to end their own lives. It's not an Issa Ritzicha to do that. It's a Lifna Iver, Misayeya, but it's not an Issa Ritzicha, but it's usher nonetheless. But what about patients in the hospital? Can you administer medications to them like morphine or other types of medications which will alleviate their suffering, knowing that there is a chance when you administer these medications that they could potentially end the life of the patient? So here, the poskim are very clear about this, that it is absolutely permissible to administer pain medications on the proviso that A, the medications are administered solely for the intent of alleviating the suffering of the patient and not to end the life of the patient. B, you administer the medications in a stepwise fashion, gradually increasing the dose, and not administering toxic megadoses, which you know for sure will kill the patient. Jack Kevorkian's defense was, I'm just helping these patients' pain. But of course, he was giving him potassium chloride, which would kill them. So he is obviously the krum svara of ending pain. But we would take that svara in the logical sense and allow that medication to be used, even though patient might, Rachmana Litzlan, die as a result of that medication. So when you give that morphine, it is not an Issa Ritzicha. Now, I often get calls from ICU nurses who are in context of the following scenario, where the patient is basically comatose and the patient's not feeling any pain, at least to our knowledge. And they have orders to keep dialing up the morphine. Right? This is not an uncommon situation. So is that, and they struggle with this from a halachic perspective, because technically it doesn't look like the patient's suffering, but as long as you're dialing up the morphine, you might indeed hasten the death of the patient. So that's a very complicated situation. That needs to be addressed with a posek. And I just want to share with you, in terms of coma issues, do we treat patients in coma different than non-coma? So there is a difference between end of life and non-end of life. I'm going to focus just on the end of life now, because that's really where our discussion focuses. And there is machlokas between Rav Moshe and Rav El Yashiv, and it's sort of a fascinating machlokas with real ramifications. So Rav Moshe says that when a patient, the part of the reason why we can withhold treatment for a patient at the end of life is because they're suffering. We have no mitzvah. Not only do we have no mitzvah to prolong their suffering, it's usur for us to prolong their suffering if they don't want it. Now, what if that patient becomes comatose? Are they still suffering? So Rav Moshe says that patient is still existentially suffering. And as such, the license to withhold continues, even if they're comatose. But Rav El Yashiv says no. And this is the irony. Rav El Yashiv says, you have a license to withhold treatment as long as the patient's suffering. As soon as that patient becomes comatose, they are no longer sentient, they're no longer suffering, that license to withhold no longer exists. Now you have to do all treatments. once the patient becomes comatose. It's a very fascinating and a challenging psak to apply in the hospital, and it's frustrating as a clinician to do something like that because you may not necessarily see the logic to that. But I just want to share with you, last week we talked about new advances in the world of abortion, in the world of stem cell research. I want to share with you one major new advance in the assessment of comatose patients. And this applies to comatose at the end of life or comatose even earlier in life, all forms of coma. Physicians are now applying modern imaging technology to patients with coma. And there are many patients who are thought to be comatose with no interactive ability whatsoever with the world around them. And now doctors are taking these patients, many of these types of patients, and they're subjecting them to what's called a functional MRI. So functional MRI is you're all familiar with a CAT scan, you're all familiar with an MRI. The basic CAT scan and MRI are static pictures. It's like taking a photograph. It's a moment in time. A functional MRI is akin to a movie. It's like taking a real-time image of the brain in motion. So they are subjecting these patients who are comatose to functional MRIs, and they are asking questions. So they'll take normal volunteers, people that are conscious, hopefully most of the people still in this room, and they'll subject them to an MRI, and they will ask them, and they'll be still. They won't be moving anything, and they'll say, imagine yourself playing tennis. Imagine yourself walking through your house. And then certain parts of the frontal cortex will light up. And they'll take these comatose patients and put them in the functional MRI, and they'll ask them the same questions. And lo and behold, they have found out that a fairly high percentage of these patients who were thought to be completely non-communicative and comatose were actually quite conscious. And their brains lit up in the exact same place as the normal volunteers. There was one patient who was comatose for 23 years. And not known to have communicative ability. Now with modern technology, with eye movements and computers, that patient's able to communicate with his family. So there's a whole new world of assessing the comatose patient, which because of expense and the lack of these kinds of imaging studies at all hospitals isn't necessarily so common yet. But in the near future, it may be indeed that all patients who are comatose will be subjected to these functional MRIs, so we can indeed see who's really comatose and who's not, and we can apply the Rav Moshe and Rav Eliashiv shitas accordingly. So I'd like to just add another comment about hospice, and then for the last few minutes just discuss briefly the issue of the definition of death. Can one discuss that topic briefly? I'm not really sure, but I will do my utmost. The question of hospice is an extremely important one, because hospices, until the very recent past, had very rigid criteria and were not at all accepting of halachic restrictions in terms of how hospice was to be delivered. And in essence, what it was is when a patient went into hospice, it's like all care is stopped, no interventions whatsoever, the patient's going to die within a few days. There is now a whole field of palliative medicine. There is now religious sensitivity in many of the hospices, especially in the New York area. It may be for financially motivated reasons, or it may be for honestly, selflessly motivated reasons. But there are indeed hospices like Calvary, like the MJHS, I think, is another Metropolitan, and a few others in the east, in the northeast area, that have tremendous sensitivity to the halachic poskim that are involved, and patients that go there get excellent medical care and are allowed to follow the piskei halacha of their posek in end of life issues. So that's an extremely important option for people for whom it is relevant. And I also want to bring your attention to a relatively new advocacy organization for the end of life, which I think is an aguda organization. It's called Chaim Aruchim. For those of you who are not familiar with it, I know a little bit about it, not a tremendous amount about it. It's called Chaim Aruchim. They are doing tremendous things, and they have 24-hour hotlines, and they have referral bases for hospices that follow halachic guidelines. They are a phenomenal community resource for people that don't have connections to these kinds of things, and they will connect you to physicians and to hospices, and they'll even connect you to poskim to answer a halachic shaila. So that's an extremely important resource. So just for the last 5 minutes, what I'd like to address is the issue of the definition of death. Now, obviously, many of these issues that we talked about are managing the patient towards the end of life. But the question is, from a halachic perspective, when is the end of life? So here we have a topic which is probably one of the most controversial topics could possibly be in the history of halachic literature, and that is how death is to be defined. For sure, in the world of medical halacha, there's nothing that even comes close. Maybe today, definition of surrogacy, surrogate motherhood, is one of the most debated, but not as contentious a topic as the field of the definition of death. So very, very briefly, back 50, 60 years ago, there was really only one definition of death. And if you died, if you had a massive heart attack, Rahmana Litzlan, you would stop blood flow to the brain, and the brain would stop giving the signals to your body to breathe, and your body would die. And the converse was also true. If Rahmana Litzlan, you had a massive stroke, the brain would stop functioning, the breathing would stop functioning, the heart would stop functioning. When did that change? So that changed with the advent of the respirator. When the respirator came along in modern medicine, what did the respirator do? This is the classic scenario. Someone, Rahmana Litzlan, has an accident, a motor vehicle accident with major head trauma. EMS comes to the scene, and they put the patient on a breathing machine. And when they put, if they had not come to the scene and they had been 10 minutes delayed, then the patient's heart would have stopped beating. But they get there within a relatively short period of time, and they put the patient on a breathing machine. What's happening now? The breathing machine is now delivering oxygen so that the heart now receives oxygen and continues to beat. The brain proceeds, and it's a process, it's not an instantaneous process like cardiac death. The evolution of the death of the brain is a process, takes time. Over a period of time, the brain cells stop to function, and the brain is no longer basically guiding the functions of the rest of the body, and it no longer tells the body to breathe. It no longer, its respiratory centers in the brain stem are no longer telling the body to breathe. And the machine is doing the breathing for the body. And as long as that machine is delivering oxygen to the heart will continue to pump. And that's the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the body. Why he created the body this way, we don't know. But scientists thousands of years ago already understood this. They understood if you took the heart out of an animal and you put it on the table, it would continue to beat for a relatively long period of time. Because the heart has its own independent electrical system. So what this respirator did, in essence, is it for the first time in human history dissociated the death of the brain from the death of the heart. And sometime in the late 1960s, a group of physicians at Harvard got together and they said, we now need to add a new definition of death. Until now, it has just been solely cardiac death, but now we have this situation with people on a respirator whose brains are dead, but whose hearts are still beating only because they're connected to a machine. So they created an alternate definition of death called brain death. Now, brain death is, just to clarify, only applies to a very small segment of the population. The overwhelming majority of people who should all live to 120 will die of cardiac death. A small percentage of them will die what is called brain death. What is the practical ramifications in medicine for this distinction? They are huge. They are huge in terms of treatment at the end of life. So if you have a patient who sustains brain death, and that is defined in a medical fashion by neurologists, then that patient is defined as dead in the Western world, and the respirator can be unplugged, and the patient can be sent to the morgue. But the more important aspect for modern medicine is as follows. This new definition of death facilitated the entire field of organ transplantation. So there has been a tremendous boon in the field of organ transplantation almost entirely because of this definition of death. How so? Because the patients that serve as organ donors for hearts, livers, lungs, and kidneys after death are patients who are defined as brain dead, not the patients who are cardiac dead. Because if someone has a heart attack on the street, God forbid, that patient's this blood circulation stops and the organs start to decompose, they're not going to harvest an organ from that patient. But if you have a patient who's in the ICU on a respirator and is diagnosed as brain dead, the surgeons will come in and harvest that organ, which is receiving blood supply, and it's a good quality organ which can then be transplanted into somebody else. So from a halachic perspective, this has generated major halachic ramifications. One is, Can a Kohen walk into the room of a patient who's brain dead? That's an issue. Is the person a mace? Are you over on the Isser of Baal Talin? Do you have to bury the patient immediately or not? But the real ramification has been, can a person who is brain dead, from a halachic perspective, serve as an organ donor? Now, if the person is not halachically dead, they cannot serve as an organ donor. Because you can't kill one person to save somebody else. Even for pikuach nefesh, you can't kill somebody else. So this remains one of the major issues. Just to clarify, from a medical perspective, what percentage of people do you think who are diagnosed neurological criteria of brain death have actually woken up and left the hospital? Anybody have any ideas? So the answer is 0.0. There is not one single recorded case in the medical literature of someone with a definitive neurological diagnosis of brain death who actually woke up and left the hospital. But that doesn't matter from a halachic perspective, because if the poskim hold that brain death is not halachic death, then it's an irrelevant point. So just to close, this remains a major issue with poskim on both sides of the aisle, with many poskim accepting or rejecting the brain death criteria, saying the death only ensues with the cessation of heartbeat, and therefore, consequently, they would not allow organ transplantation to take place from that patient. And there's many Gedolei Poskim who accept the definition of brain death criteria and would allow, consequently, patients to transfer. And I just close, because this is such a contentious issue, with the notion of Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai. Now, this the Talmidim of Hillel and Shammai, Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai, were fought with each other all the time. So the question is, we paskin, the halach is like Beis Hillel. So why does Gemara say we paskin like Beis Hillel? Because Beis Hillel, in every argument that they made, they always mentioned Beis Shammai too. And furthermore, they not only mentioned Beis Shammai, they mentioned Beis Shammai's position first, and then they mentioned their own position. That's why they were zochet to have halachic Beis Hillel. So this issue of brain death and whether you transplant, don't transplant, is a very contentious issue. But what we need to say is that there are gedolim on both sides of this. Eilev eilev divrei Elokim chayim, but we have to have respect for both positions. They are both viable halachic positions, and that we should be zocher for the Mashiach should come and be able to answer it for us. But meanwhile, halach l'maisa today, everyone has to follow the psak of their rav in terms of how they proceed. So thank you very much for the opportunity to discuss these issues. And if Rabbi Flamelo and I would like to answer questions if you have any questions about these issues.
If they stop breathing, he'd help. In certain cases, you didn't have to put back on the respirator. So isn't that around this whole idea of brain dead can really be real dead?
Well, there is a major debate as to what Rav Moshe held. I know Rabbi Flaum has been involved. I remember one of my most exciting times as a kid was in college and medical school was going to hear debates between Rabbi Flaum and Rabbi Tendler. That was one of the most entertaining. It was called halachic edutainment, we used to call it. And one of the discussions was always, you know, what exactly did Rav Moshe paskin? Because there are some internal contradictions. But resting on the assumption that Rav Moshe indeed did paskin the brain death is halachic death, as his son-in-law Rabbi Tendler says, he did, and others suggested about this notion of the respirator, removing the respirator. Lamaisa today, while it's true many times we pull the respirator off, it's not requirement. So many times these patients get suctioned, they get their treatment of the respirator without disconnecting the respirator, which was not true the years when the Tzitz Eliezer and Rav Moshe talked about this notion of removing the respirator. But it is true that part of the criteria for the determination of brain death is actually to remove the respirator. And it's called the apnea test. And what the apnea test is you deliver oxygen to the patient via, it's called a cannula, which goes down into the lungs, like basically a plastic tube. And then you disconnect the patient from the respirator, and you watch them to see if they breathe. Now, these are things that I do, actually. I was trained to do a brain death definition as part of my ER obligations. And you watch to see if the patient breathes. And then you measure their CO2, their carbon dioxide. And then you can determine if, in fact, they have spontaneous respirations or not. So there is some dimension of that, but it doesn't really affect the psak in terms of whether brain death is halachic death or not.
There's one other problem I just want to add to what Dr. Achman said. And that is, I don't know, when you said there's 0.0 people who have been clinically declared brain dead and come walk out, but in the chibur that the RCA wrote, that was one of the parts of it, they found cases of people who were declared brain dead in the hospital. And one case in particular, a person who was declared brain dead, they were put in a setup room to do the dissection. And for some reason, people took a 10-15 minute break. And the other person whose body they would have put the organ into was already in the room. And the person had no clinical signs of life, which they claimed they did already an investigation of the person being brain dead. By the time they came back, the person was alive again. He walked out of the hospital. That's documented. The case is documented.
Right, so that was a misdiagnosis.
Yeah, yeah.
They didn't apply the proper neurological criteria of brain death.
The problem over here
but
is...
But it's not a case of brain death to walk out.
We point out in our chibur on the topic is that there's no agency that really gave actual supervision and criteria what you have to do to basically produce the fact that a person is clinically brain dead. And since every hospital has the ability to apply what they want to apply, and since there's a shortage of organs available, they're going to do what they want to do to convince themselves the person is dead, and then basically take the organs out. Because of lack of quality control, how many times people might not be clinically dead, but the hospital feels it's no longer a life worth saving, and they want a mezaka the rabbim to give this person an organ because this person can benefit. You might end up killing somebody who's not really clinically brain dead to give an organ, and that's where the big takala is. And that is
absolutely true, and that is essential, by the way. So if you paskin brain death, if your rav paskins brain death, they should be involved in the clinical case to make sure that brain death was determined by competent neurologists and determined appropriately. And it's absolutely true. There is no universal criteria which is applied to all hospitals for the definition of death. Every hospital makes a decision how they want to define brain death, and some could have more lax criteria than others. So obviously, if a rav is involved, usually they would have stricter criteria. They may require brain imaging. They may require other things just to confirm absolutely that brain death had genuinely ensued.
Good question.
To follow up to that point, wouldn't intention enter the equation similar to the way you responded to Norman? If the bag runs out, and then, that's almost strategically watched that, and you're using it as a quasi-loophole.
I'm not sure if this is exactly what you're referring to, but I'm going to bring you to another really fascinating ethical dilemma today about transplants, which relates to the definition of death. So there are many thousands of people a year that die because of lack of organs. So the community is trying many ways to increase the number of organs, such as selling organs, inducing people to donate, etc. One of the things they are doing is trying to harvest from people after cardiac death, right? Because some organs, maybe the kidneys, not the heart, but the kidneys can be harvested after the heart stops. Now, usually that scenario is as follows. It's not a halachically sanctioned scenario. It's someone who is at the end of life but not brain dead, and the family in the secular world has decided they're going to pull the plug. So they bring the patient to the operating room, they pull the plug, and they wait till the patient's heart stops, and then they'll harvest the organs after cardiac death. And I'm not talking about the halachic issues in that scenario, usually not halachically sanctioned. But the fascinating shaila is, how long do you wait after the heart stops? Does it depend on your kavana to resuscitate or not? So if you wait till the patient's no longer resuscitatable, then you have to wait a good 10-15 minutes. Every minute decreases the functionality of that organ. But if you say, Lamaisa, I'm not going to perform a CPR on this patient, we are here because we're stopping care, Some physicians say you should wait 30 seconds of cardiac cessation, of what's called asystole, and after 30 seconds you should take the heart out of the body. And this is a major ethics debate and has fascinating halachic ramifications as well, because Misa has to be irreversible by definition. So if you start taking the heart out of the body after 30 seconds, you might be Rotzeach, but if you waited 10 minutes, you might not be Rotzeach. So this
was interesting.
That's what bothers me. The intent of pulling the plug was so the heart
should die. Right. So, like I say, that for sure is an issue. If we would paskin, by the way, that it's usher. It's usher to get to that point. But I'm just saying that, just focusing on that one dimension.
Sweeping the floor in the hospital room knows this guy's not walking out of the hospital, and it's just causing a lot of problems to the staff. And there's a resentment among the staff, and there's no sensitivity training, and you know most people are 24/7 in that room to make sure that no one pulls a plug accidentally or gives a little extra dose of morphine.
That is true. That is true with variability. So it depends on the hospital, depends on the staff, depends on the doctor, depends on the circumstance. But like I said, this is a culture of non-treatment. And you will get those snide comments of, you know, why are you doing this? You're causing your loved one to suffer so much. People have a different philosophy of the understanding of life than we do. But interestingly, I find, and this is anecdotal, that the Catholic hospitals are the most understanding in these scenarios. And that the so-called Jewish hospitals, which is now a dying breed, the real Jewish hospitals are no longer Jewish anymore. I mean, I joke actually, Montefiore is now taking over Einstein and Einstein Medical School. And it's somewhat ironic because Einstein himself, the individual, wasn't such a frum guy. Einstein and Montefiore, Moses Montefiore, was a frum yid. And now today you have Montefiore taking over Einstein and de-Judaizing Einstein.
I just want to mention in your question, if the hospital's kavana in trying to get the person out of there quickly was because they really were concerned that the quality of life is no longer there, if that was the only motivation, that's one halbatzara. But many times their desire to terminate the life is based upon the fact that the insurance company has maxed. There's no longer a monetary benefit for the hospital. Now it's basically you're wasting machinery and people's time, and they're not going to get paid for it. So when the business of medicine kicks in, that becomes a major, major problem. And you're right, they start giving a guilt trip to the mishpacha. But I'll tell you a little cute little story. I once had a person who was part of my daf yomi, nebuch, he got sick all of a sudden, then he was in the hospital, and this happened to be Long Island Jewish. And he happened to have also a Jewish doctor who was a shomer of a mitzvah, but never educated in medical ethics. And it seems that the hospital must have run out of the money quickly. And they were telling this doctor, keep on hawking to the parents, I mean to the mishpacha members, the children, it's not worth it, it's easy. I mean, just let's finish it off. And the children, who happened to be Yodei Sefer, Tamid HaChachamim, they realized what was going on over here, but they didn't know what to do. And every day they were basically being harassed. So I gave him a simple etza. Two of them were lawyers. So I said, the next time you're going to visit your mishpacha, have a little discussion between yourselves and make sure it's in the earshot of the doctor and nurse and basically discuss how the hospital, we know they're going to kill our father. We know they're playing games over here. What a lawsuit we're going to have, the malpractice. We're going to, within 24 hours, for the next 6 months, nobody ever bothered them anymore. It's an amazing phenomenon. Yes.
Another question. We live in a wonderful country, insurance, the government pays for our health care. But this is still
going to
be all over the world.
So far, Obamacare, I don't know if that's going to continue.
But let's take a look all over the world. How much is a family that they have to pay for out of their own pocket health care? How much of their resources are they allowed to use? Until they go into the paupers, they have to sell everything? To keep a person alive who's on a respirator?
The fact of the matter is that people are supposed to pay what they're able to pay, but the fact is, it's not just a chiv upon a person. The Gedolim point out, based upon the fact that the makaris for a fool is not only rapi rapi, but hashivosa law, that that's not only a chiv upon the person, it's a chiv upon the Jewish community.
So if the insurance doesn't cover and the person is not going to go broke, that the community then has an achrayis to kick in based upon communal funds to help supplement. And the fact of the matter is, what's interesting and fascinating is the poskim therefore bring this specific makar hashivoyisalo as a communal responsibility. The fact of the matter is, and I find this always fascinating, it's not only for curative medicine or medicine of people who basically are dying and need medical care, but they've extended that out even to fertility care. So we discussed last week of people, there's no mitzvah of pikuach nefesh over here. But by other words, therefore said, there's a chiyuv for the community to collect funds to allow them to do procedures which are not mechuyev to do. So I'm saying that we've extended the parameters, but there's no question a person is not mechuyev to literally go and hack, but at that point in time, they could go to the community and say, we've done as much as we can, we need some food to eat on the table, and if the insurance is not kicking in, then could obviously the community should help them.
Where it becomes complicated is the brain death issue. Because most states determine that brain death is legal death.
Yeah, that's the problem.
So if you're in Colorado, for example, and you're a frum family who paskins that brain death is not halachic death, you're going to have a very tough time because the hospital has complete legal right to disconnect the patient from the respirator.
No, the insurance company can say, I don't want to do it
anymore. And the insurance company will say, if you want to keep them on the respirator, you have to pay.
You've got to fund it.
You are absolutely responsible for 100% of the bill because as far as we are concerned, this patient's no longer alive. We live in New York, which has a religious exemption, and even religious exemptions are being cut back. Like, for example, in vaccination, California completely eliminated religious exemptions for vaccination. So the law is chipping away gradually at religious exemptions also. But as it stands now, at least New York is a religious exemption state for brain death.
Yeah.
Does the doctor have the right to ignore a DNR directive if you feel that there's a DNR directive that was given by the patient, he suffers a heart attack, but you as a doctor realize he's not a ghost ace. Nowhere is near, you can revive him and live a very healthy life, but he's left a DNR. From a halakhic standpoint, can you ignore that, and is there any liability?
Right, so excellent question. So Lamaisa, the answer to that is yes. The answer is no, actually. We don't ignore the DNR, we respect the DNR, even though the halacha might say, in a specific case, that I am obligated to do a resuscitation because of Lo Samad or Hashivosalo. The reason why it is permitted for me not to do it is because if I do it, I would likely be sued for assault and battery, and I would likely lose my license. I'm not mechuyev to do that. And furthermore, my non-action is a sheval tase, and I'm not doing a maisa biyadayim. So because it's a sheval tase, and because I would likely lose my license, I am not mechuyev to perform a resuscitation, even though halacha might, in a specific scenario, quote, require it, but I am not, as a physician in the world, in this situation, required to do it now.
But there's another option. I mean, the other option is, you know, any time you are a doctor, nurse, and you're being asked to do a medical procedure that halacha l'masa for your religion says it's prohibited, I believe it's written into the statutes that the nurse and doctor can remove themselves because of religious reasons, let somebody else take over. They shouldn't be the one in control at that point in time because of religious...
So that's if you're asked to do a maisa biyadayim. So that happens to me occasionally, right? So I'll give you one case a few months ago. Patient was brought into the hospital and was put in on a respirator by EMS. The family comes in and they said, we have a DNR, how dare you put our loved one on a respirator? So the patient's on the phone with the geriatrician, and the geriatrician says, okay, I understand, you're absolutely right. Come into the hospital. Dr. Reichman is on call. He'll be happy to disconnect the respirator when you come in. Right? So I look at the geriatrician. I say, excuse me, Dr. Reichman will not be happy to disconnect the respirator when you come in. If you want to do that, your team is welcome to be involved in that, but I'm having nothing to do with this. And that's what she did. You know, she brought her team down, and they disconnected the patient from the respirator, and the patient died in the ER. So that's exactly that kind of scenario.
Yeah, and it's written in, you're allowed to draw out, because the Christians use it, and the Muslims surely use it.
Oh, yeah, we use it all the time.
Yeah, continuously. When it comes to doing abortions that are non-therapeutic, the Christians will pull out, and so we can pull out also if it's non-therapeutic. Any other questions?
Two questions. One, considering your stance on DNR forms and how people are treated in hospitals, would you then advocate for people to use most forms, which then break down what the directives are? So it's a separate DNR, DNI, antibiotics, fluids. And that second question is, considering there's an imperative to keep up with biological therapeutics, is there a difference between giving something less invasive like IV or having to go in and put in a PEG or something, a more invasive procedure?
Do you want to answer that?
Yeah. Well, the fact of the matter is that the hospital, you know as well as I do, maybe even better than I do, they're not always is a PEG, a possibility based upon how weak the person is, and they don't want to go through a surgical procedure because they claim they might not even survive that surgical procedure. Sometimes you have no choice but to stay with the IV and whatever it might be. Sometimes the IV is not sufficient, but at that point in time, what choice do you have? The PEG they're not going to put in. The IV might be the most sufficient thing. You're not going to totally abandon them, so you do the best you can based upon the ability what you have. I mean, they have no choice. They can't swallow most of the time, so you do the best you can. But if a PEG can be put in and they're holding that, then quite obviously a PEG is the alternative to hydration nutrition, and many times that could be done without a problem.
Your point is well taken in terms of the supplementing the living will with specifics. So it's essential to have a healthcare proxy, but if you speak to your proxy, you can add into that proxy specifics. I want this, I don't want that. And some of those, honestly, will be respected in the eyes of halacha. Not every request of the patient, maybe. So if the patient says, I don't want to be fed, I don't want to be on anything, there may be circumstances where the patient's request will not be halakhically acceptable. But having said that, it is essential for the patient to voice their wishes, so the Tosafot knows that when they're making the decision.
Thank you, Rabbi Islam, and Dr. Rasmussen for their time. And it's a very sensitive subject, which is obviously something which is very no-go. Thank you very much for joining us this
evening. Thank you very much.